This evening, trust that you're doing well tonight. If you got your Bibles, we're going back to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, continuing on there. Last week, I began the section here, and I really wasn't sure whether we would make it through with this section. And then after I got almost done last week, I realized we were still far from, well, let me put it this way. After my time was out last week, I realized we still were not done. So I've gone back and I want to finish this section here, and I've enjoyed just going back, taking a fresh look at it. I was going to just kind of hit the highlights in this section, but now I've had the chance to go back in. There's a lot of meat in this little section we're about to look at, a very important portion of Scripture. Because it gives us not only the work of Christ and what he has done, but a very practical look at it for us to apply it to our own lives, not only in the terms of salvation, but also as an example for us and how we should treat others. Last week we began looking at the remainder of 1 Peter chapter 2, and we discussed the topic of right behavior in a world gone wrong. We first took note of the opposition that Peter mentions against right behavior, and he mentions several things there. I won't rehearse all of those, but he talks about how there was opposition against a living right in the midst of a world that is controlled by sin and ungodliness and wickedness. Second of all, we talked about how the witnesses of right behavior and who they were and how it stands in contrast to the culture around us. We discussed that, talking about how there are people that are going to see when we are mistreated, and yet, although we are mistreated, we treat others right. We treat each other well and according to Scripture. And people will take notice of that because it stands in contrast to our culture. Yeah. Our culture says, get even. Our culture says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You do whatever you got to do to let the other person know that they hurt you, and not only that they hurt you, but that you're going to hurt them in return. And so that's kind of where we stopped in that point. But then next we mention that according to Peter, it is the will of God for us to behave rightly. It's not just something that other people see, but it's something that God sees and God expects. He expects for us to behave rightly. Several times in there, he mentions how God views our behavior, how it is the will of God for us to honor those who are in authority. And we just mentioned several of those things. And then finally, we discussed how we are to walk in right behavior. And that was our final point, and that was as far as we got last week. So just to get our mind back in that lesson, and so we can tie it together to where we're going this evening, I got a few questions as we normally start off to get our minds back engaged and where we're at. First question this evening, according to verse 11, what is the first thing that wages war against right behavior? What does he say is warring there in verse number 11? The fleshly lust that war against the soul. So we talked about how the first thing that stands in opposition against a Christian or Christian behavior or right behavior, however you would like to put it, is not an external force, but it is an internal attraction. And we talked about that fleshly lust. I won't go back into that. I will tell you some translations render that sinful desire, but that's not actually found in the original language. I don't see where that bears out. It is just fleshly lust. It is natural desires is what he's speaking about there. And we know those natural desires can become sinful, but he's saying it's deeper than just that. And I won't go back and reteach that to you tonight. But the second question, how did Peter say that servants were supposed to respond even to difficult masters in verse number 18? What does he say there? Obedient, subject. There's different ways you could put that, but basically he says we're to be obedient. He said, and I'm not just talking about the guy that you get along with. I'm not just talking about a good employer or a good master. He said, even the froward is the word that's used there in the King James. It means a harsh, a crooked, perhaps underhanded dealing master, one that you would find some fault with, but he said, you are supposed to subject yourself unto them. And and have respect for them. Our third question, why didn't Peter condemn slavery or perhaps promote rebellion against the corruption of slavery? What do you think it is? We mentioned it last week, but what was it?
Probably to keep from starting an insurrection.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If you would have started telling people that they need to rise up against the government, that they need to stand up against the slave owners and do all of this, you'd have caused an insurrection and there would have been millions more killed than already were. And you know what Peter realized? He said, we're going to destroy this thing from within. I believe firmly that Peter recognized some of the wrongs of slavery. He said, people are not commodities. But I will tell you this. He said, the way to destroy this is not by violence. It's not by rising up. We'll destroy it from the inside out and let it implode upon itself. And those people who are slaves after that are going to be indentured servants who want to be there. And so we can see that. I believe that's the case. So why he does not either promote it or he does not condemn slavery there. Question number four. In verse 13, Peter tells us to submit ourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But are there limitations to our obedience unto civil authority? Are there limitations? Yes. Yes. When it goes against God's word, absolutely. I said it this way last week. Obedience unto civil authority is required until such a point that the obedience unto the civil authority would require disobedience unto God. So in other words, our ultimate requirement is to be obedient unto God. And if we can be obedient unto God and obedient unto civil authorities, we do both. We're obedient unto both. We're obedient unto the civil authorities. But at what moment they intersect and we cannot obey God and we cannot fulfill what He has said, we must obey the Lord. And that's where we left that. Our fifth question, when Peter says we are to use or not to use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness in verse 16, what does he mean by a cloak of maliciousness? What is he referring to there?
Being deceitful.
For your own benefit. Sure. Yes, using Christian liberty as a license to do as you please. He said, don't be deceitful about it. Don't try and say, well, now I have the ability to do as I please because I'm a Christian. He said, no, that is not the reason we have Christian liberty. Peter has just instructed the readers on how to behave right, even when they are suffering wrongfully. He is now going to remind them of one of the greatest examples of what it looks like to behave rightly, even in the most extreme of circumstances. Oh, we know where he's going. He tells us that Jesus leaves us a perfect example of what it means to suffer wrongfully, yet maintain a right behavior. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. I want to read these verses together. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 21 there. Together. The Bible says this, Peter writing, he said, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And we'll stop right there this evening. I want to take my title for this lesson this evening from verse 21. And I want us to talk about this subject of following in his footprints. In 1897, Dr. Charles Sheldon published a book that is still known today, and it's entitled In His Steps. And the subtitle for that was What Would Jesus Do? And you may have heard of that book. You may have read that book. This book sold more than 30 million copies. Dr. Charles Monroe Sheldon was an American minister in the Congregational Church in America and a leader of what became known as the social gospel movement. His novel, In His Steps, introduced the principle of what would Jesus do, which articulated an approach to Christian theology that became popular at the turn even of the 20th century and had a revival almost 100 years later. And some of you within your own lifetime, you probably have seen people wearing bracelets, maybe t-shirts, WWJD, what would Jesus do? This is where it all started. But while we can benefit from asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? The greater question, I feel, is what did Jesus do? Now, I can speculate about what I think Jesus might have done in a situation, but it would do me way more benefit to know what he did do in his life. And I feel that is where much of that movement got off track, because they started speculating of what they thought Jesus might would do. And the fact of the matter is this, Jesus did not grow up in 21st century modern America. He grew up in first century Palestine. And there's some things that Jesus would not do because it wasn't a part of his culture. So rather than asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? Let's ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? Tonight, I would like for us to look at what Peter declares about Jesus here in the close of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And he tells us about some things that Jesus did do. And we need to pay attention to them here. And there's some things here as we're talking about this subject, the following in his footprints. There's some things here he mentions that I want us to take note of. First of all, he declares unto us, and this may sound strange, but it'll make sense in a moment. He declares that Christ is our stencil. Now, you may say, where do you get that? I will tell you. Just bear with me for a moment. He declares unto this point that first of all, we are called unto something. Notice verse 21 there, how he begins this verse here. He said, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Peter begins verse number 21 by telling us that we have a calling placed upon our lives. Now, that we can stop right there, and that seems like a very simple point. We've heard that all of our lives. After all, anybody know what the term for church means in the Bible? Anybody know? Called out ones. Quite literally, when we say that we are the church, we are not saying that we belong to a specific building or a gathering place. We are saying that we are the called out ones, the ecclesia of Jesus Christ, the ones who have been called out. Anybody remember what Peter said earlier in this chapter about how we've been called out? Anybody remember? We've been called out of what? Into something else. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. But now he's going to take this a step further. Not only have you been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, but we have been called unto something. We've been called out of darkness, but now we've been called unto something else. Peter begins verse number 21 by telling us that we have a specific calling placed upon us. Then he goes on to share with us exactly what we are called unto. Not out of, but unto. First of all, he tells us that we're called to carry out and to follow a lofty example. Notice what he says in the remainder of verse 21 there. He said, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And what an example it is. I got to thinking about that. I said, my goodness, I can't think of a more supreme example than Jesus Christ for anything.
But I will tell you right here, this word, for example, is a very unique word in the Greek. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm smart enough to read behind people who are. And I really do like the Greek language because it's a very expressive language. And this particular word here, it's the only time that it's used in the Greek New Testament. And it is a word that was used of the writing stencils that were used in order to teach children how to write letters. It was used for children so they can learn how to write the letters. Anybody remember back in the time whenever you were learning how to write? Did they ever take out a stencil and let you trace the letters so you would know how to write an A and a B and a C? I didn't specifically do that until I got a little older in art class, but some people I've talked to, older ones, they said that's how they taught them how to write certain letters. I know whenever I was coming along and I was in the age of starting to learn how to write letters, they had the paper printed off and it had the little dots connecting for the letters and you just traced over the top of the dots so you would get comfortable with learning how to write those letters. And before long, you could do it without the stencil. Well, this is the language that Peter uses about Jesus Christ. He said he is the stencil. He is the mold, if you would, and the example that we have. Oh, I don't know. I like the way John Phillips, he worded it in his commentary on 1 Peter. He said, perhaps Peter was thinking of his far-off school days when he first learned to read and to write. The schoolmaster would write out letters or simple sentences, often containing a moral for the pupils to copy or to trace over. He could see himself maybe perhaps slowly and painstakingly learning to form the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and how to join the letters into words and the words into sentences. He could think too of his own initial stumbling steps as a young believer. Following Christ, like learning to write, came easier with practice. Learning to react to suffering the way that Jesus did called for even more diligent study of the copper plate example for a moment by moment cooperation with the indwelling Spirit of God. I said, my, what a vivid picture he gives us of us unto us here. He says that Jesus is this example of how to suffer well. He's the stencil, he's the mold, if you would, and we can look at his life. And as we trace his steps, we learn how to react. We learn how to grow. We learn how to draw closer. We learn how to mature as Christians. Peter declares that Jesus' response to wrongful suffering on the cross is like a stencil with which we are to follow when we are treated wrongfully. My, what a picture this is. He said he's our example. He's the stencil. We trace his steps and we learn how we too, as believers, as Christians, are to respond. To be Christian is to be a follower of Christ. So we learn how to respond as he responds. So first of all, we're called unto a lofty example. Second of all, we're called to fill some mighty big shoes. What does he say there? He said, not only has he left us an example, but then he said that we should follow in his steps. You know, I remember being a little boy. My dad wears a size 12 or 13 shoe. I can't remember exactly. And I remember being 5 and 6 years old and going outside after a hard rain and there'd be a place of mud and my dad just stepped through it. And I remember stepping down in his footprint and thinking to myself, my, he has some big feet and some big shoes. And you know, and we often use that terminology for somebody who's coming up who feels inadequate to fulfill the role that they're about to fulfill because the person before them was larger than life seemingly. And they say, man, I've got big shoes to fill. But my, what big shoes we have to fill. Because, or what big sandals, if you would, of Jesus Christ, the one who left us the supreme example. And now Peter tells us we are to follow in his steps. He's the stencil and we're to follow in his steps. To think that we're called to follow the steps of Jesus can be a very intimidating thought. Think with me for a moment. Where did the steps of Jesus lead him? To the cross. Before he ever got to the cross, where did it lead him?
To be a fisherman
to be a fisherman of men. It led him through storms. It led him through rejection. It led him to places that most people wouldn't go. It led him to places where people ridiculed him and mocked him and said that he was demon-possessed and said he had lost his mind. It led him to the rejection of family. It led him to be a vagabond and a wanderer almost to everybody else because he said, I have no place to lay my head. It led him to be mocked. It led him to be having a crown of thorns placed upon his head. These are all things that the steps of Christ led him to. So too, following the steps of Jesus will lead to difficulty. I can promise you that. If you follow in his steps, it will lead to some sort of difficulty because he told us in the book of John that if I had tribulation, how do you think you're going to escape it? I'm paraphrasing. He said, because the servant is not greater than the master. And we are his servants. We're following in his steps. We're taking his example. So therefore, we may face some of the things that he faced. So too, following the steps of Jesus will lead to difficulty. And you know what the Bible says about Jesus? It said, Christ suffered for us. That's where his steps led. His steps ultimately led to suffering. Oh my, there's an old Arab proverb that I read about, and it simply says this, if we translate it to English, the all sunshine will make for a desert. And I thought about that. I said, my, isn't that true? You know, if we tomorrow, starting tomorrow for the next 10 years, we had nothing but sunshine, I promise you the topography of this area around us would be different. It'd be nothing but sand. It'd be an awful dry place around here. I don't know how many people would be left around here if we didn't have any water for 10 years and it was all sunshine. And basically the meaning or the moral behind that proverb is this, is life without the rain, life without the storms is going to lead to a very dry life. And the same is true for us as believers. All sunshine and roses is not a reality because life is filled with thorns and thistles and hardships and troubles and pain and sorrow. But yet, doesn't that make life what it is? The writer of Hebrews said something about Christ's suffering, and I want someone to read this. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, as we're considering the sufferings of Christ. Brother Neff, if you would, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 for us. Read that for us. Very interesting language here as we're considering the sufferings of Christ this evening and how we're to follow in his steps. Here he says that in the life of Christ, something happened when he suffered. What does it say there in verse 10?
For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Interesting, right? He said that to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What in the world do you think the writer of Hebrews is trying to say that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings? Was it something Jesus lacked something? He didn't have a certain ability? There we go. You're on the right track now. To many minds, suffering and death was below deity. Think about it. You live in a culture where the gods that they tell you about are these strong, powerful gods who do as they please and they act upon a whim. But then you're preaching this God who comes down and suffers and doesn't just suffer, but dies for his people. God must certainly be greater than this, as some would say. Think about it. We serve a God who chose to suffer. Now that is just mind-blowing if you really consider it. The word there that is used for captain is once again a very artistic word. It's archigos. It can be rendered in various ways according to the context that surrounds it. It contains the idea of supremacy,
But it also contains the idea of personal participation and the one who begins or originates a thing. And that's important about understanding the sufferings of Christ. How do you make the perfect, what is already perfect, more perfect? One thing is for sure, it cannot mean the addition of anything or the purging of anything from His moral nature. We know Christ didn't have anything He needed purged out of Him to be made perfect, right? We don't believe in adoptionism, which basically says that Christ was nothing but a man, but God adopted Him in and made Him the perfect sacrifice. We don't believe in that. That is a false doctrine. We believe that He was sinless and perfect from His conception to His death, and He never once sinned. That's what we believe. But looking here, He says He was made perfect. The idea is that He was perfectly equipped to do the job. His perfection was rooted in the incarnation. Think about this. Man was created in what? In the image of who? Of God. But when man sinned, He corrupted that image, right? So what did God do? God came down and was made in the image of man. That's the incarnation. We were created in the image of God. We messed it up. So God came down and took upon Him the form of man. My, something to think about, isn't it? Go ahead, Brother Tommy.
I've just often wondered, after Adam and the generations that come after Adam, are they in the image of Adam or God? God didn't sin.
Sure.
And the creatures He created were sin.
I would say both, brother. I believe there's the mar of Adam upon them, which some would refer to as a sin nature, however you want to refer to that. There is the mar of Adam upon them, but there is still, and we are still image bearers, although the image is marred. So I would say that there is both. There's any other comments about that, about us being image bearers? All right. So as we look at this, it was impossible for God to fully identify and thus fully sympathize with mankind apart from the incarnation or Christ coming down and having a human experience. But now, Christ's perfection makes possible an unlimited capacity to sympathize with us as creatures, with those who are exposed to troubles and temptations in this life. What some would say is beneath a saving God is the very thing that makes Jesus the perfect Savior. Suffering. Many people don't like the idea of a God that can suffer because that shows the idea that there is some weakness or some frailty there. But whenever we see that, we don't see weakness and frailty. We see the willingness of a God to subject Himself unto the frailty of humanity in order to connect with them on every level. Oh. Sure, and that's exactly what He's talking about here. He said, how could He be a pioneer of such a perfect salvation if He didn't know what it was to be human? Could He? Could He be the leader? Yes, sir, brother.
I believe He could, but He had to demonstrate it to us.
Sure.
So that we could grasp it.
Sure.
He can show sympathy. He's the one who defined what sympathy was.
Sure.
But we couldn't properly understand that He had that sympathy until He showed us.
Sure, and I agree with that. That's a good point there, is that He showed us. This is the revelation of God. He and we see throughout Scripture what I refer to as progressive revelation. God continually revealing Himself unto us. And there we would never be able to comprehend a Savior if He did not connect with us on that level. We wouldn't be able to call Him our Savior, I don't believe, because how would we understand? We wouldn't have a great high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He had to connect on that level for us to be able to put saving faith in Him. What some would say, as I said, is beneath a saving God is the very thing that makes Jesus the perfect Savior. And if we could look at this verse in just a little different way, because perhaps maybe the idea of being made perfect here doesn't register in our minds. Could we say it this way? He became the perfect pioneer of the perfect salvation because he came down and sympathized with us. He became that perfect mediator, that perfect go-between, the perfect one to take away our sins. And how did he become such a perfect one? Because he suffered. The suffering allowed him to connect with a part of humanity that nothing else could. Any questions, any comments about it? I know that's a lot, but all right. Yes, sir. Go ahead, brother.
I have verse 18, also the same chapter.
Sure.
So for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them
that are tempted. Absolutely. He has suffered being tempted. So now, you know, you got to think about that. What does the Bible say about God? God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempted he any man with evil. He doesn't tempt man with evil. But the God-man came down. And the Bible says that for 40 days there, he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. He connected with us in a level that now we can comprehend. Okay, this is a God that's willing to come all the way down and suffer even the death of the cross. So you understand how suffering, the sufferings of Christ, it's not just the side story. It's not just a part of the story. It's the main attraction. Because there we see the sympathy of our Savior. So here, as I said earlier, he became the perfect pioneer of the perfect salvation. And it is seen through his suffering. Second of all, let's look at his qualifications here as we're talking about this stencil, this example that he's given us. What are these qualifications that he had to have? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look there in verses 22 through 23. Brother Matthew, if you would, read those verses for us. I know we've already read them one time, but read them again for us.
Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously.
So he says there's five qualifications that Peter gives here. And the first one begins with this, as we've already mentioned, but we reiterate. He was sinless. Now remember, Peter had lived with Jesus day in, day out for 3.5 years. And could you imagine? He slept with him, he lived with him, he ate with him. He saw him whenever people treated him good. He saw him whenever people wanted to crown him. He saw him whenever people wanted to crucify him. And you know what his final verdict about Jesus Christ was? He said, after walking with him, after talking with him, after seeing him in every situation, suffering every imaginable hardship that you can even think of, he said, I found him to be sinless. Now that is a testimony. Now I ask you, and this is a rhetorical question, how long would somebody have to live with you before they realize you were less than perfect? Brother Tommy said, just an afternoon. But no. But he said, after all of this, after living with him, after watching people reject him, coming to his own and his own received him not, he said, I found him to be perfect. My, what a statement to be made. Isn't it true as a general principle that intimate relationships often reveal the best or the worst in a person? And even yet, Peter affirms that he had seen something and that Jesus was in both the best and the worst of times absolutely perfect. My, what a statement. I like what John Phillips once again, I quoted from him earlier, but I'll quote again. He said, total perfection. That was it. His walk, his talk were absolutely without flaw. He did no sin. Such a statement can be made of no one else. The world's greatest religious leaders that we've heard of, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, they were all sinners. They might have taught some truth, but they were all sinful men as all the rest. The great heroes, even of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah, and Daniel, at the end of the day, had you spent enough time with them, you'd have found out they weren't perfect. But Peter said, I spent days and nights with him, and my verdict is this, he was qualified as the perfect man. I never found sin in him. He never had a cross word. He exhibited total perfection. Any questions and comments about that first qualification? All right, not only was he guiltless, but he was free of guile.
He says there was no guile found in his mouth. Peter is actually quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 9, where Isaiah declares about the Messiah, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And you know what Peter says? I found that to be absolutely true. Not only was there no sin in his life, he was totally perfect, but he didn't even go so far as to have a sinful word to say, even behind closed doors. Those religious leaders come up and they did everything they could to twist his spirit and turn it up one side and down the other. He said he didn't walk away and mumble under his breath and sin with his mouth. He said there was nothing in him that could be found sinful, even in his mouth. Now, what do you think is so significant about having a mouth that was free of guile, free of deceit? That word guile, it means deceit. What do you think is so significant about that?
The only one that could have.
I agree. I do firmly believe that. He's the only one that could have done that. And the only way that we can live a sin-free life is in Him.
Yeah.
That's the only way. We can't do it on our own. But there. Yes, sir.
Life or death in the power of the tongue.
Sure. The power of the tongue. We find that Jesus even said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He said, so I saw the abundance of his heart by the things that he said. And he said, I never found a cross word in him. I never found a sinful word in him. And perhaps maybe the greatest thing that I could say about that subject before we move on is the words of our Lord's brother, James, as he's writing there in chapter 3 and verse 2. And perhaps you remember it as I read it. For in many things we offend all. But if any man offend not in word, the same is a what?
Perfect
man. So you know what? Peter said, he's so perfect, I never found a time that he did not offended with his mouth. And by offense, he's talking about sin there. He's not talking about somebody not liking what he had to say, because there was plenty of people who didn't like what Jesus had to say, but they didn't like the truth. He goes on to say, and that perfect man which is also able to bridle his whole body. That's a picture of the qualification of Jesus Christ. The depths of his qualification was more than just he didn't commit sinful acts, but he didn't have sinful speech. And that shows us just how truly sinless he was. Third qualification he mentions here. Notice what he says. He said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. To revile means to retaliate. The natural response when we are mistreated is to retaliate and strike back. But yet, Jesus never did that. Note the present tense. It indicates that Christ was continually reviled and railed against by his protagonist, even continuous suffering at the hands of the angry mob, but it did not elicit from our Lord any retaliatory words. I would tell you, if I had suffered what Christ suffered, the temptation to retaliate would be there. And I would like to tell you, as this preacher tonight, that I would stand and be found perfect in that. But I don't know. But I know that He was. And He is my example. So I must strive for that example. He did not retaliate. Not only did he not retaliate, the Bible says he didn't. You know, every time Peter mentions one thing, it's almost like he steps it up. He didn't just not retaliate. He didn't just not lash out. But then he said he didn't even threaten them. You know how tempting it would have been? When they're driving a crown of thorns down on his head, and he deserves the crowns of saints to be cast at his feet, but they are putting a crown of thorns upon his head. You know how tempting it would be to threaten, to speak a threatening word. When they are laying his back open in ribbons with the cat of nine tails, and his back is hanging in shreds. You know how tempting it would be to speak out and to threaten. When they are there nailing him to a cruel cross, driving the nails through his hands, or through his wrist, and through his feet, and he's hanging there, and they're mocking him. Oh, I'd be tempted to look down and say, oh, hey, buddy, your day's coming. You'll stand before my throne one day. But not a word of threatening We don't find it. It's absent from him. As the sheep before his shearers is dumb, is silent, so is Christ in his suffering. And then finally, he declares this, he was wholly committed. Wholly committed. Remember that 1 Peter 2 and 13 through 1 Peter 3 and 9 deals repeatedly with submission and commitment. And in this section, we see Christ's submission as the highest example of any submission. And we are called to follow in his steps. He said he committed himself unto one that judgeth justly. He won't worry about it. When they're coming into the garden and they're saying, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And oh, what does Jesus do? Does he hide in the shadows to get away? Does he say, oh, how dare you do this? No. He steps out and says, I am here. Quite literally. Ego am I in the Greek. I am. And the Bible says when they heard that, they fell backward. Now some say, was it a miracle? I believe it was. You can believe it was just their natural shock if you want to. Whatever it was, Jesus wasn't afraid of it. Because he had already committed unto one that judges justly. And oh, this very apostle that's writing this letter here. Oh, he was the one that grabbed sword in hand and began to hack at ears. Well, I believe heads, but he hacked off the ear of Malchus. And you know what Jesus said? Put your sword away. He said, I don't need your puny sword, Peter. At my very beck and call, I have 12 legions of angels. 72,000 angels, possibly. At my very call. You think I need your sword, Peter? Oh, but what Peter didn't realize is while he was slumbering, Jesus was there with great sweat as drops of blood pouring out of his pores. And he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. He committed himself to one that judgeth justly. There as he's hanging upon the cross and they're railing the accusations and they're calling him everything but good. And what does he do? Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. He'd already committed himself into the hands of one that judges justly. And then finally, what does the Bible say at the end of his life? The Bible, I believe it's in the book of Matthew, said, and he gave up the ghost. And as he was giving up the ghost, he cried out with a loud voice. And he said, into thy hands, O Father, do I commend my spirit. He commended his spirit long before then. But during that whole process, he had committed himself to one that judges justly. Can I ask you something? Do you do the same thing when you suffer? Do you commit yourself into the hands of one that judges justly? Oh, I found that particularly convicting this week. I said, because if the Son of God who did no sin could commit himself to the Father, can I commit myself to the Father? He doesn't ask me to be crucified necessarily. I may be, but he doesn't ask me. He just said, take up your cross and live for me. Jesus took up his cross and died for me, so I ought to be able to take up my cross and live for him. Don't matter what life may bring. Because I've committed myself to one that judgeth justly. The idea to commit himself means to keep on entrusting. It means to hand over to convey something to someone particularly, a right or an authority. He gave himself completely over. And he said, it's yours. It's yours. I got to move on. Any questions, any comments? Not only is he the stencil and the example that we have, and what an example that is. I've mentioned those qualifications, and oh my, we just can't even top it. But he not only is that, he's our sin bearer. And oh, I'm so glad that he is. I love the language that Peter uses here. The requirement is given to us in verse 24 of this sin bearer, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, there's just something about that phrase. It just rung in my mind as I was reading. Who in him all, in his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. You remember, one of his qualifications was the fact that he was free from his own sin, right? He had no sin in himself. But yet the Bible said he didn't bear his sin to a cross. He bore ours. Every word of guile that I have spoken, he carried it to that tree. Every malicious thought, every vile activity, every sinful action, from the harlot to the person who thinks they are righteous, every sinful action, he bore it to the tree. What's the significance of being a sin bearer? What's the significance? It's simple. What is it? What's the significance of someone bearing our sins? They took it upon them. That means if he bore my sins, I don't have to bear them anymore, right? Well, that's simple, but it's true, right? He bore our sins. Maybe, perhaps, and I would tell you, when you see the idea of bearing sins, it should ring in your mind the word. And I know it's not one we look at often, but it's an important word. It's the word propitiation, a sin-bearing sacrifice. And he said he was the one upon whom, like that Old Testament sin sacrifice, that the sins were placed upon it. He said he was the ultimate propitiation or sin-bearing sacrifice. The Jews of all people would have understood this powerful picture of a substitute who would bear the sins of the people. For it is clearly foreshadowed in the law and then clearly portrayed in the prophets. So on the Day of Atonement, we find in the book of Leviticus, I know we just love reading through that book, but we find it there in Leviticus 16 and 22, the goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities to a solitary land. And you know what we read about that? And we say, what does that have to do with us? I'll tell you what it has to do. Because that goat, they had to provide another one the next year and the next year and the next year. There was no end to it. But the New Testament tells us that he went without the gate as that substitutionary atonement and that propitiation for our sins. And he bore it once and for all. Indisputably clear in the prophet Isaiah, we find three different times he prophesies about Christ being the sin bearer. In Isaiah 53 and 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. Isaiah 53 and verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In Isaiah 53 and 12, and he bare the sin of many. Oh yes, Brother Tommy, go ahead.
I wonder if that's why God the Father could not look, turn his head.
Sure.
Because he hated sin, he knew his son did.
Sure.
But just that humanity and deity together.
Oh yeah, it's an amazing thing.
It's like seeing your son wrongfully.
Oh yeah.
Killed, but yet he had to, because he offered him.
Yes, and he was the one who offered him, and that's what we got to think of, like Abraham, who offered up his son. Although we know he didn't have to follow through with it in action, in his heart, Abraham had already offered up Isaac. Isaac walked away on that day, but in his heart, Abraham had done made the sacrifice. So also God the Father willingly laid down the life of his son. That word to bear or bore our sins literally means to carry, to lift up to a higher position. I'm glad to know he lifted up off of me the weight of sin. I couldn't bear it. I thought I could, but I couldn't. But he took it away, never more to be remembered. And then he said he did so on the tree. What was so important about Jesus dying on the tree? It was prophesied about. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Sure. And even Paul there, when he's writing to the church in Galatia, he talks about how him taking that curse upon himself. And that's what it was. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. I don't know, this thought come to me. You can take it or leave it. It is my own personal thought. And if you don't like it, I'm okay with that. But sin began with disobedience concerning a tree in the garden. So how fitting would it be for sin to be finished by obedience on the hill of Golgotha? How fitting. It started with a tree. Let's stop it on the tree. I don't know, perhaps. They go on and we talk about the results here. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I'm just going to mention a couple things quickly here. We are dead to sin and alive unto righteousness because he is our sin bearer. Somebody say, oh, I got to struggle with sin. No! Know ye not that ye are crucified with Christ? Oh, as Paul would say it there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and this is the verse I'm going to read, I'm going to move on. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You say, I got to live in sin. No, I live in righteousness. I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive unto righteousness. Move on there. And then he said, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now in Isaiah, he says, ye are healed. But now he says, past tense, ye were healed. Now there is a lot of debate about that. Is he talking about, you know, physical and spiritual healing? Is he just talking about spiritual healing? I will tell you, I believe he's talking about both. Complete healing. Now somebody said, well, why is there times when we pray and ask God to heal and he doesn't do it? You're going to ask God that question in eternity. But I have known people who have experienced healing, and I've just got to believe that before Calvary, it was bought in the power of the atonement, and they enjoyed the benefits pre-Calvary, and we enjoy the benefits post-Calvary, because he said, by his stripes ye were healed. So if I get my healing, I say, thank God for the stripes that he bore on Calvary, because it purchased not only my redemption, but my healing. Oh, and think about it, just from a very honest viewpoint quickly, and we're going to move on. If you remember last week, we said that these people, some of them he was writing to, were servants that were being scourged unjustly for being Christians. And now you know how he connects Christ into this whole picture? He said he received stripes. He received a scourging so that you can have healing. What brings you discomfort and pain and trouble? Christ endured so that you can enjoy healing, peace, and enjoyment for all eternity. Oh, I got to move on. Finally, he is our shepherd. He said, for we were as sheep going astray. Man, and that is a picture all throughout the New Testament. We find that Paul particularly loved to talk about us as being sheep and how we've gone astray. We've all gone astray. In the Old Testament, the sheep died for the shepherd's sins. But in the New Testament, the good shepherd died for the sins of the sheep. Huh.
Amen.
Thank God. And then he goes on to say, we were astray, but now we have returned. For we were as sheep going astray, but we are now returned. My mind went to Luke chapter 15, the lost and found chapter. The story of the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. But they all found their way back. Oh, because as the sheep there, the shepherd went looking and found the sheep in the far country. I'll conclude with this. He said, for you were as sheep going astray, but you're now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Of course, we know Jesus says there in John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. This was one who tended and cared for the sheep. But then he uses that other word. He said he's not only our shepherd, but he's our bishop. What does the word bishop mean? We'll include with this evening as everybody stands. What does the word bishop mean? Now, I'm not talking about the ecclesiastical term necessarily. What are you saying, brother?
Like an elder?
An elder? Overseer, a guardian is what quite literally, a guardian, an overseer, one who takes watchful guard. He said, not only is he our shepherd who tends and cares for us, but he is our guardian. And then he's going to close up in 1 Peter chapter 5 and say that at his glorious appearing, the chief shepherd is going to come with his reward. Oh, I'm thankful for that this evening. How many is glad we can walk in his steps? He's left us an example. And what an example it is. But I don't believe he left us for naught. Let us follow in his steps. Father, we love you.